Well, all year we're talking about the greatness of God, and today we're continuing a sermon series called Encounters with God on the theophanies, or the divine appearings, when God shows up in the Bible. And these are wild stories. God never seems to do what we would expect him to do when he appears. Well, today we're considering this fascinating encounter with God and the prophet Elijah. And to me, this encounter is one of the most comforting and practically helpful stories in the Bible if you ever get to the point where you're starting to feel depleted, where you're feeling exhausted, burned out, wiped out. Now, the holiday season, I know, can be tiring under normal circumstances, but after the last 2 years or so of chaos and loss, I expect most of us might feel a little fatigued. Exhaustion shows up differently for different people. Some of us get a little more down or depressed. Others of us get more angry and irritable. You don't have to elbow your spouse if you hear their trait. Some of us feel all of these things. And so as followers of Jesus, a really big, important question for us in this broken world is this: what do we do when we feel exhausted? Is there any hope or any grace for the burned out? Well, absolutely is the answer. In our text for this snowy day, we'll see God's care for Elijah in his exhaustion as a whole person, ministering to him emotionally, physically, spiritually, in every way. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, please take it and open to 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 1. As I remind our youth group every week, if you don't know where 1 Kings is, 1 Kings in the Bible, look it up in the table of contents. But we'll put it up on the screen for you as well. We'll start with verses 1 through 5. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Okay, so we're kind of coming into the middle of something, right? Okay. Verse 2, so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Let's pause right there. Okay, what's going on here? Well, first, when is this taking place? Whenever you open up the Bible, I want you to start questioning it. What am I reading? Where is this in time and space? All right, well, Ahab and Jezebel were the king and queen over the northern kingdom of Israel about 850 years before the birth of Jesus, okay? So this is about 100 years or so after the time of King David and King Solomon, kind of the peak of the power of ancient Israel. Now, under David, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were unified. They were one. But after the time of Solomon, things in this kingdom of ancient Israel started to fall apart. There were divisions, there were rebellions, and there was a breakup. One kingdom became two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So it was right in the middle of this tumultuous time that God had called Elijah to be a prophet in Israel. And this was a tough assignment. There was no peace at this time, and it wasn't just that war was coming, although it certainly was coming. There was this vast corruption in the house of Israel. There was widespread idolatry and violence and injustice, all manner of wickedness under the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. But immediately before this, in 1 Kings 18, Elijah's ministry career had kind of reached a pinnacle. In 1 Kings 18, it describes this epic showdown between hundreds of prophets of the false Canaanite god Baal and of Elijah and his god, Yahweh. Though the hundreds of prophets cried out for hours and hours and cut themselves, Baal never answered them. But in contrast, Elijah simply prayed and Yahweh rained down fire, completely consuming his offering. Now, you might think that after such a mighty victory, an obvious public victory of Yahweh God, that Elijah would be feeling pretty good. He would feel vindicated, that he wouldn't be afraid of anything or anyone with that God on his side. But when he heard how Jezebel responded, and he heard that she made this solemn vow, that's what it means when she says, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severe. She made a solemn vow to kill Elijah. He heard of this, he knew her, and he ran for his life. Okay, I was going to show you a map, and I forgot to do that. So imagine in your minds, if you will, for me, as we consider this story, we start the story, the scene opens at Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel is at the northernmost part of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's way up top. If you kind of remember your Middle Eastern geography, it's kind of equal in terms of latitude. I'm not in a place where I'm confident now. Longitude? Latitude, thank you. With the Sea of Galilee. Okay. We're struggling a bit right now. It's okay. We'll get back. That's Mount Carmel. It's a mountain range in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, this was where the showdown happened with the prophets of Baal and Elijah. Now, after this, it says that Elijah ran all the way to the valley of Jezreel. Now, that was about 20 miles away. So I was picturing this week. So after this big showdown, Elijah runs almost the distance of a marathon. It says that he runs there, 20 miles away. So if it were me, I would be done then. But then after that, he heard of Jezebel's threat, and he fled even further all the way down through the Holy Land to the southernmost city of the southern kingdom of Judah, that is Beersheba. Now, this was a distance of about 120 miles. It doesn't say exactly how long it took him to make this journey. If he had any help, he obviously didn't, you know, take a car or light rail. He walked or had some sort of animal that he traveled with. And it says in the text that Elijah left his servant there and continued on another day's journey into the wilderness beyond the borders of Judah. So back in verse 4 in this text, it says this. He came to a broom tree or a broom bush and sat down underneath it and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I think this is a little different spirit than the song we just sang, Here's My Life, Lord. That's more of an offering of, you know, the sum of our life as a sacrifice to the Lord. Elijah's just done. Take my life, Lord. I've had enough. I'm no better than my ancestors. And he lays down under the bush in the shade, in the desert wilderness, and falls asleep. He is utterly exhausted. He's burnt out. He had traveled for days and days, and he's at this place mentally and emotionally where he's just ready to give up on everything. He actually asked God to take his life. Have you ever gotten to that place? Have you ever been ready to give up everything? Just ready to lay down and just go to sleep anywhere? Well, maybe you felt that way. Or maybe you're feeling that way today. How do you think God would respond to Elijah, the mighty prophet, in this state of hopelessness? What's your theology like on weakness? How do you think God would respond to Elijah? With a rebuke? Maybe that's what you would expect. I could imagine God responding by saying, Elijah, did you not read 1 Kings 18? Did you not remember what I just did through you in your ministry? Did you not pay attention at Mount Carmel? When I showed up in a mighty way and put on this display for the world to see that I am alive and I am powerful and I am the one true and living God, not Baal. Where is your faith? But look how God responds. Verse 5. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. I've been there. Thanks. Good night. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. All right, pause. What just happened? Well, after fleeing for his life and getting to the point of despairing, even of life itself, what happens? An angel comes to him in the wilderness and ministers to him. But it's no regular angel. It's the angel of the Lord. This is the angel who represents the very personal power and presence of God himself. Well, what does he do? Well, first, the angel of the Lord touches Elijah. Twice it says that the angel touched him. Why would it say that? Because human beings need touch. It's comforting. It's life-giving. A hand on your arm or a hug is vital to any good relationship, but is especially needed by someone who is in despair and is so discouraged. This reminds me of Luke's gospel. And Luke was a physician by training before he became a Christian. And in his account of the life and ministry of Jesus, Luke emphasizes the healing ministry of Jesus. And Luke often mentions how Jesus touched someone as he healed them. And we know from the text, Jesus didn't need to touch someone in order to heal them. But he knew, and Luke knew, how helpful that touch was for healing. Here, the angel of the Lord touches Elijah. It doesn't say he smacks him upside the head. It says that he touched him. Second, what does he do? Well, he feeds him. Just wrap your mind around this. The God who made the heavens and the earth comes down and makes an appearance as an angel of the Lord to make bread, to cook a meal for his prophet. Twice it says that the angel of the Lord cooked a warm meal for Elijah. It says that he was strengthened by the food. I'll bet. I know some of you know what this is all about. How clearly do we think about our lives and our circumstances and our future when we're hungry? I'm pretty sure there was a series of Snickers commercials about this a couple years ago. We don't think through anything very well in that state of hunger. So Elijah ate. Finally, it says that Elijah did what? Class. He slept. Praise God. He took a nap and then another nap. He was exhausted. He had traveled so far and he had farther to go. He needed to stop and rest. He needed to Sabbath or he wasn't going to make it. Now, God ministers to Elijah first by addressing his physical needs. And then, after this, what does he do? He continues on. He travels another 250 miles down. Okay, we started at Mount Carmel in Israel. Here's my map. And then he traveled through the northern kingdom down to the southern, beyond the border of the southern kingdom, down past Beersheba, and all the way down, another 250 miles down the Sinai Peninsula, all the way to Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. This is where God called Moses from the burning bush. This is where God met with Moses and the people of Israel after freeing them from Egypt. This is where God entered into a covenant relationship with his people and gave them the law. This is where God had spoken to his people in the past. Perhaps he would speak again. Would God speak? Let's continue in verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him. He would speak. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. He went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God's questions are not like our questions. They're never about gaining information. They're always an opportunity to uncover the hidden things, the thoughts and the motives of the heart. "What are you doing here, O prophet of Israel? Have I not sent you? Have I not been with you? Do you not have an important job to do now? What are you doing here?" How does Elijah respond? Well, it's here in this amazing encounter with God, this theophany, that we get a little insight into why Elijah was so discouraged and ready to give up. Elijah essentially says, "I fought for you, Lord. I have been faithful to you, and no one else has been faithful. No one worships you anymore. There hasn't been a revival. In fact, they're killing your prophets, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too." It's no wonder he's discouraged. It's no wonder that he's in despair, because from his perspective, the mighty victory of God over the prophets of Baal didn't vindicate him. It only made his life more difficult. Well, how does God respond? Here at the famous Mount Horeb, at Sinai, at the mountain of God, God once again shows up. But not in the way that we might expect. It starts out similar to the previous theophany at Mount Sinai of Moses, Moses' experience, or maybe even kind of similar to Job's experience that we looked at last week. There's this great and powerful wind. The mountain shatters before the Lord. There's an earthquake. The earth moves at just the intention of the Lord, and a consuming fire. But the Lord wasn't in any of these displays of power. How does God appear to Elijah? As a gentle whisper. Gently. A still small voice. It was the gentleness of God. It was the quiet voice of God that drew Elijah out of the cave, out of his place of hiding and fear and darkness and despair. Last week we saw that Job in his suffering had become kind of arrogant, putting himself in the place of God and judging God's plan for his life. He needed to be reminded of the power, the authority, the sovereignty of God. But here, Elijah needed something different. And God deals with him as an individual here. He needed a gentle whisper. But when he heard it, he knew that God was near. He pulled his cloak over his face. This is the fear of the Lord. This is a reverent awe in the presence of God. This is Moses appearing before the burning bush and God saying, "Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. What are you doing here, Elijah?" Verse 14. He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." In case God didn't hear him the first time. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came. And when you go to the desert of Damascus, when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. What? Well, in the end, it was the word of the Lord that Elijah needed to hear. Not the wind, not the earthquake, not the fire. Elijah already had just had an example of the mighty power of God, and that wasn't really the issue here. What does God say? Well, in this list of instructions that he rattles off, he says first that he's not done with Elijah. He still has a job to do. Go back the way you came, Elijah. You're in the wrong place. I still have more that I want you to do for me. Anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Elijah, I am still sovereign over all the nations. This was a nation that wasn't Israel. Anoint Jehu as king over Israel. Elijah, I'm still sovereign over Israel. There's nothing that King Ahab and Queen Jezebel could do to prevent that or stop me from being the sovereign Lord over my people. Also, Elijah, appoint Elisha as your successor. In other words, this ministry won't die with you. I'm not done here, says the Lord. Even though it might feel hopeless now, my work in the world will continue even after you're gone. Now, finally, the word of the Lord reveals that even though Elijah feels that he's all alone, he's not. God says that he has a remnant, and not just of dozens or hundreds of people, but of thousands of men and women who are still faithful. This is amazing to me. In the midst of exhaustion, burnout, and despair, God ministers to Elijah as a whole person. He ministers to his physical and emotional needs, talking with him, touching him, giving him a nap and a snack. That is godly. But then he also ministers to his mind and to his soul by this gentle, encouraging word. Elijah, you may feel alone, but you're not alone. My presence is near to you. Besides that, there are thousands of faithful people left. You maybe just haven't seen them. Also, you may feel as though your ministry has been pointless or even harmful in some ways, but your faithfulness and your ministry has not been in vain. It may not have turned out as how you expected, but I have been at work and I have more still for you to do. And this might be a good time for me to remind you that not everything that you feel is true and not everything that you feel is helpful. But how kind is the Lord? How helpful. God is great and God is good. So, Elijah goes back to work. He turns around the very next passage and he gets to business. He goes back and is obedient to God's word, and at the end of his life, it says that he was taken up directly into heaven. Wow. Now, Elijah isn't the only faithful man to experience this dark night of the soul. There are other people in the Bible and in church history and in this church, faithful men and women who have experienced this level of pain and despair. Faith in God does not necessarily prevent this from happening. But in these moments, The reason why I believe 1 Kings 19 is in the Bible is to tell us that in these days of darkness, what do we need? We need to be ministered to and treated as a whole person. We need to rest. We need to Sabbath. But we also need the Word of God. We need the gentle voice of God correcting us and restoring us in joy and hope and thanksgiving. Ultimately, we need Jesus. He was both the one who is known as a man of sorrows, but also the one who is the very bread of life and the water of life. We need the one who came to take our place, and the one who intercedes for us day in and day out, even to this day, from the right hand of God. What do you do, O Christian, when you're exhausted? Listen to Jesus. Listen to his word. He was the one who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you know how we have been formed. You have knit us together in our mother's womb. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But one of the ways that you have formed us, Lord, is with limits. When we go beyond those limits, Lord, we exhaust ourselves. When we ignore your command to rest and Sabbath, we exhaust ourselves. When we get overwhelmed in our emotions of loneliness or that our faithfulness has been a failure, sometimes we despair even of life itself. Forgive us, Lord, when we get in that mental space of hopelessness and despair. And thank you, Father, for your gentleness, your tenderness with us. Thank you for your presence and the truth of your word. I ask, Lord, that you would minister to us now in our need, in our weariness, with the burdens that we carry. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.